Our text this evening is taken from the first verse of Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. I don't know if you've ever come across the term hug theology. Anybody heard of it? Hug theology. You might not have heard of the term, but you'll be aware of the theology when I mention it to you. It's a theology, so-called, that says to everything and to anything, Jesus loves you. It's the answer to everything. Jesus loves you. We know, of course, that the Lord does love us. But this idea is taking it to the very extreme. In other words, no matter what you do, or no matter what you have done, no matter what you've said, no matter what you might be, don't worry about it. Jesus loves you. It's a theology that teaches that Jesus always saves and only saves, but he never judges anyone. And therefore, you can do whatever you like, whenever you like, with whomsoever you like, because, well, Jesus loves you no matter what. The problem is, when we look into our Bibles, we cannot find it, this hug theology. In fact, the Bible opposes that theology, especially when you read the book of Jude, or when you read in 2 Peter, or if you come to passages such as Isaiah 63, such as we have read, we are introduced to a mysterious figure who is the very opposite of this sweet, saccharine Jesus who is only ever love. We come across one here that is blood splattered and has come to speak to us concerning the judgment of God. And the problem with our modern day society is that for too long we have thought only of God in terms of sweetness and whose love covers everything, without ever hearing of a God who is holy and just and who will one day judge the nations of this world and reject and turn away all who have refused him as God and Savior. Now, we believe the gospel message teaches us that God will save everyone who comes to him by faith at the prompting of his Spirit. We believe that. But we also believe that the Bible teaches that he will judge all who have refused him and who are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, which is one of the standards of our denomination, we read of this in the chapter 33 of that great document. It says that God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that have lived upon earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ, to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to that they have done in the body, whether good or evil. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy in the eternal salvation of the elect and of his justice in the damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and refreshing which shall come from the presence of the Lord, but the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast into everlasting torments and be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. In order to have a gospel message, we must have both the salvation that's based upon the mercy of God for those that are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, And as its counterpart, we must have the justice of God that brings about the punishment of those who refuse such offers of mercy. So when we come to Isaiah 63, and we find the appearance of this mysterious figure, we have to seek to identify who he is and what he is doing. The New Testament's going to help us with that. And then we need to see, thirdly, the relationship that we must have towards this mystery one who appears. Now, let's come to the chapter before us at this mystery figure that appears before the eyes in verse 1. It's a chapter that speaks of a watchman that's upon the walls of Jerusalem, who sees a man coming from the horizon, from the direction of Bozrah, the capital of Edom. Now, Edom symbolizes the world that is opposed to God. It's a world that's opposed to God and to his people. And it's the embodiment of ceaseless and constant animosity against the Lord and his chosen. The Edomites, you'll remember, are the offspring of Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of stew and has no inheritance with God. Earlier in the book of Isaiah, chapter 34, the verses 5 and 6, Isaiah has told us that God was going to bring great judgment upon the people of Edom. My sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, that's Edom, and upon the people of my cursed judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams, for the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Idumea. And this mysterious figure who appears in chapter 63 signals that God has carried out that warning and executed judgment in Edom. Now, you might ask the question, why was Edom judged? Psalm 137 gives us an answer to that. Psalm 137 and verse 7 says, "Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof." Now, it's a peculiarity in our English language that the word raise means to cast down. Cast it down. Cast it down, the city of Jerusalem, city of God's chosen people. Bring it to the ground. In Obadiah, verses 10 and 11, "For thy violence against thy brother Jacob shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them, an enemy against the Lord and his people." In fact, the whole prophecy of Obadiah is about the destruction of Edom. And God's opposition of Edom is symbolized, as it symbolizes his opposition to every nation and every individual that opposes him and stands against him. And so the watchman upon the wall, seeing this figure approaching, asks certain questions about this mystery figure. First of all, he asks, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah?" Then he asks, secondly, "This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." Who is this one? This one who's striding forth as a mighty, victorious warrior. And then finally he asks in verse 2, "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress?" Who are you? What have you done? And why are your garments red like you've trampled grapes in the winepress? Now, it's interesting that the word Edom means red, and Bozrah means vintage. And to the watchman, it appears that this mysterious figure on the horizon has been treading down the wine press full of grapes. If you're familiar with that eastern scene of the ancient wine press, it's just a shallow pit with a hole in one side leading out to a container, and the people would bring their bunches of grapes into the wine press, and they would trample them underfoot, squeezing out the juices, and their garments, obviously, would become splattered with the juice of the grape. Now, the wine press was also used in the Bible as a symbol of God's judgment. The enemies of God would be collected and dropped into the wine press of his anger and trampled underfoot by this mysterious figure. Same image is found in the book of Joel, Joel chapter 3, verse 13. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Of course, the Lord there is not talking about grapes, but about the wickedness of the people. Lamentations chapter 1 shares a similar language. Verse 15, the Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. So who is this mysterious one that comes from Edom? Comes from Edom to Jerusalem as a victorious warrior with blood-spattered garments. Well, he introduces himself and he gives some answers. In the last part of verse 1, for instance, he says, it is I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. It is I. It's a similar answer to the Lord Jesus gave in Matthew 27 as he walked upon the water. The disciples thought it was a ghost that approached onto the boat, and they cried out wondering, who is it? And he says, take courage, it is I. It is I. Of course, all through the scriptures, the Lord identifies himself as such. Ego eimi, the great I am. It is I. Moses asked the question, who will I say sent me down to Egypt to deliver the Lord's people? Tell him that I am sent you. It is I. Now, what about this one? He says, I that speak. It's quite interesting that the one who identifies himself as the great I am is also characterized by his speech, I that speak. We get to the start of the Gospel of John, we find our Savior introduced as the divine word, the divine logos, the word of God. Here's one who steps forward and announces that as he speaks, he speaks with authority. I that speak. In other words, when I speak, you listen. Here's a person who steps forward with that special ability to speak, and he speaks with the authority of God. Reminds us when we come to the book of Genesis, to that opening chapter, of the Lord who stepped out of eternity and spoke everything into existence. God said, and it happened. It is I that speak. And notice we're told that he speaks in righteousness. I speak in righteousness. And as he speaks in righteousness, he is mighty to save. He has strength to save. His strength is inexhaustible. It's not like human strength that peaks and then finishes. This is strength that continues for all eternity. He has strength to help the weary. He has strength to lift up the downtrodden. He has strength to save all who call upon him. It is I. It is I that speak in righteousness and mighty to save. In verse 3, we learn a little more about his identity. I have trodden the winepress alone. No one helped him in this task of judging. He stands alone in this great work. If you look back in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44, We're told there in the verse 24 that the Lord does his great work alone. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. There's none that stands with him. There's none that can oppose him. When he created the world and all that is within it, he created it alone. When it comes to sustaining his creation, he does it alone. When it comes to the redemption of his people, he does it alone. And when it comes to the judging of his enemies, the Lord stands alone. None of his created works help him or aid him. And this man tells us very clearly what he has done in verse 6. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. This isn't a metaphor. The Lord will indeed trample the nations in the winepress of his anger. And Isaiah uses this language of warfare to describe the coming destruction of Babylon. Thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as a remnant of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword that go down to the stones of the pit, as a carcass trodden under feet, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him under foot. Isaiah 14, verse 19, and verse 25. Apparently, this sweet Jesus, who speaks only in terms of love, can also be extremely bitter against those that oppose him. Twice in these opening six verses, we read how the anger of the Lord, verses 3 and 6. Three times we read of his fury. Once we read of his vengeance. This is a figure that's full of anger and wrath, that takes vengeance upon his enemies until at last their blood stains his garments. Not only does he trample underfoot his enemies, but we're told there in verse 6 that he makes them drunk in his wrath, in my fury. Make them drunk in my fury. In other words, they could not refuse the cup that he has set before them. They were forced to drink it. One day every lost sinner will drink the cup of God's wrath. Just as God's salvation is irresistible to those to whom he gives it, so too will be his judgment. This isn't a new thought or an individual thought. Jeremiah says something similar in chapter 25. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink, and be moved, and be mad because of the sword that I will send among them. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink. There's no escape. The wrath of God is his reaction of his absolute holiness to the sinfulness and the wickedness of man. And the Lord must always act in conformity with himself. He must judge because he is holy and he is just. God's love is as enduring as the mountains, but his wrath is hotter than molten steel. Now, who is this one? He's the one who speaks. He's the one who judges. In the latter part of verse 5, we're told that therefore mine own arm hath brought salvation unto me. He's the one also who saves. God alone works salvation through his arm. The arm, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he execute judgment then upon his enemies? He does so to fulfill his eternal purposes, to usher in the day of vengeance, according to verse 4. The year of my redeemed or my redemption has come. God's purpose from all eternity is to save his elect people and to bring judgment upon all who have refused him. You can't have one without the other. Where there is salvation, there must also be judgment for those who have refused that salvation. So too with this mysterious figure who comes from Edom to Jerusalem, his garments stained and dyed like one who's trod on the winepress. He is both one who judges the nation, and he is one whose own arm has brought salvation unto me. Back in the book of Exodus, chapter 15, having just defeated Egypt and seen Pharaoh and his armies plunged under the waters of the Red Sea, the people began to sing of the Lord's deliverance. Here's what they sang. Exodus 15 and verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. The Lord is a man of war. You see him pictured in the book of Joshua as one who stands with a drawn sword in his hand. And when Joshua approaches him and asks him the question, are you for us or for our enemies? The Lord laughs at him and says, I'm not here to take sides. I'm here to take over. I'm here as the captain of the Lord. I'm here as the captain of the host of heaven. The one that speaks with authority. The one that is righteous and mighty and able to save and able to judge. The one who works alone for our salvation and tramples down all his enemies. The one who saves and judges effectually. Who is he? I think for the full, complete answer, we must come to our New Testament. We find the identity of this mysterious figure. Isaiah has used these mysterious pictures all through his book. We read of one who was the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 that we're able to identify as the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks of the anointed Messiah, who again we find in the New Testament to be the Lord Jesus. What about the Savior, warrior, judge of Isaiah 63? Do we find him in the New Testament? I know you've got your Bibles with you. Turn to the book of Revelation for a moment. Chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Notice that little expression in the middle of those verses, the wrath of the Lamb. The one who's come to judge the nations, and that judgment is called the wrath of the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? Well, turn back a chapter to chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 9. We're told of the Lord Jesus Christ, that thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. The one that opens the book is identified in verse 6 as the Lamb that had been slain but is now and eternally so alive. When the people witness his great work, they cry out in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. It's the Lord Jesus, The one who could say that I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and death. It's the one that John the Baptist pointed to as he passed by and said to his disciples, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Lord Jesus is the Lamb that was slain. He's the one whose fury is being poured out upon the earth that the men of this world seek to hide from. The unrepentant sinners of this world, this mysterious figure who comes, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is mighty to save and is mighty to judge and will trample underfoot all who oppose him. And throughout the book of Revelation, we find further identification of this mysterious one in Isaiah 63, Revelation 14, for instance. Verse 14, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one set like unto the Son of Man, having a head, on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Remember we read of the sickle that was thrust in at the time of harvest, cut off those grapes to be trampled underfoot in the winepress. What's the purpose of the Lord Jesus having a sickle? Verse 19, the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. It's the same language that reflects what we were reading in Isaiah 63. The Lord's not talking about grapes, he's talking about wicked people. Have come to full fruition, and the time of harvest, the time of judgment has come. Look at verse 20. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. My estimation puts that at 320 kilometers. The one who saves will also be the one who judges. Revelation 19 expands a little bit further in what we've read. Verse 11, for instance, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Verse 12 tells us that his eyes were as a flame of fire. It means he sees everything that happens. He knows all our thoughts as we think. There's nothing hidden from his gaze. And on his head were many crowns. He has complete authority. He is the sovereign one. The Father has subjected all things under his feet. We're told in verse 13 that he was clothed with a vesture, with a garment that's dipped in blood. Comes again straight from Isaiah 63. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is this mysterious figure that comes from Eden? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's Son, the mighty Savior, the Judge and the King of all the earth, the one who is mighty to save and mighty to judge. Lord Jesus spoke often about judgment, you know. He said, for as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. And the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. The Saviour spoke often of how he would judge the nations. Peter in the book of Acts tells us that the Lord Jesus will indeed be the judge, and he has commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which is ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Paul writes in Acts 17, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. This final judgment is necessary because of who God is. He must punish sin. It is his nature. There is only one true God, and he is the moral governor of this universe and all that is within it. He must judge, or otherwise he could not be God. And his judgment will be universal. Everyone that has ever lived will be raised up and judged. And as the supreme aim of his judgment is to glorify himself, he will be praised in the salvation that he has given to his elect, and he will be praised in the judgment that he brings upon the unworthy and the refuser of Christ. And the criterion for the judgment is none other than the Saviour himself. The question will be asked, what you have done with Jesus? What have you done with him? Did you trust him? Did you believe him? Did you call upon him in the day of salvation? For those that have called upon him, they will enter into the rest of God, into the heaven that's prepared for the Lord and his people. Those that have refused him will be turned away to that everlasting destruction, to the eternal torment of those that have rejected the Savior. Let me impress upon you this afternoon, just in these final moments, your need of the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. To recognize that to refuse him as such is to welcome him as your judge, knowing that every sin that you have ever committed will be punished either in Jesus Christ as your Redeemer or in yourself with an eternal existence, conscious of the judgment of God upon you for all eternity. It's the two alternatives. Either your sins are judged in Christ or they're judged in you. And either we will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, or our bodies will be the supper of the birds of the air that we read of in Revelation 19. Romans 1 verse 18 reminds us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. But Paul is quick to tell us that the very God who will judge the nations is the very one that you must turn to and seek mercy and grace from and find it in Jesus Christ. And when you come to him by faith, he has promised to forgive every sin. He promises to remove your guilt. He promises to justify you forever, to make sure that your name is upon the citizenship roll of heaven, that your invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb is secure. Isaiah 63 speaks of this mysterious figure that we have identified in the New Testament as the Lord Jesus Christ. What will you do with him? Repent of your sins. Surrender to him. Trust him as your Savior. Be saved. Resist him and he will be your judge. Who is this? Isaiah asked. It comes from Eden with thine garments from Bozrah, with garments red like him that treadeth in the wine fat. May the Lord speak to us this day from his word. May he call us to faith in Jesus Christ. May he give us hope in the Redeemer of men. And may we run as fast as we can from the judgment that's coming and seek refuge and the only one who can save, the Lord of glory himself, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of men. May the Lord help us to see these things and save us by his grace. Amen.